You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 has become fairly familiar to us, I trust, at this point, and we will be concluding this chapter and our Lord Jesus' prayer at this time. In the last few verses, verses 24 through 26, the focus of our attention will be on the last three verses, 24 through 26. But to remind us of what we've looked at thus far, the context of this prayer, let's begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Give careful attention to it. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in me, in them, and I in them." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we finally come to the end of Jesus' wonderful high priestly prayer, which we've been considering over the past several weeks now. This will be the sixth and final sermon on this prayer. It is the prayer of all prayers, as we have seen, a prayer that Christ prayed at the very end of his earthly ministry, at the very end of his final farewell discourse to his disciples, on the night in which he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, just hours before he would lay down his life on the cross. And from this prayer, we have learned much, so much, haven't we? We have learned that it is a prayer that continues to be answered to this very day. It is a prayer that Christ continues to offer up to the Father, interceding on our behalf before the throne at the right hand of God. And we have learned how vitally important Christ's praying is. We have learned that it is actually because of Christ praying and interceding on our behalf that we are saved, that all of God's people are saved. Just as we could not be saved without Christ's atoning death on the cross, it would be utterly impossible. So in the same manner, we could not be saved without the effectual application of that death to our lives, which only comes because Christ prays and prays that the Holy Spirit will be sent into our hearts and give us faith and salvation and all of the rest. And I know that I have mentioned this before, but it bears repeating because it's something that's not brought out very much. But just as the high priest would offer that sacrifice on the altar burnt offering, and then would take the coals from the altar and the blood from the sacrificial animal and would go into the holy place before the altar of incense and there use those coals and sprinkle that blood and as a picture of that intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the two altars go together. There must be the altar of burnt offering. There must be the altar of incense. There must be the sacrifice. And there must be the praying of the high priest on our behalf. A picture of a complete picture of Christ's work. And so this prayer, this is Christ coming before the Father, asking the Father to bless the work of his hands, to make effectual his life's work of perfect obedience and his sacrifice upon the altar. And it is a prayer, as we have seen, that the Father could not possibly refuse to answer, since Christ has merited eternal life for us. Merited eternal life. This is a reward owed to him, payment due him for his faithful obedience to the covenant of redemption. This prayer will be answered perfectly, every jot and tittle of it, in due time. And we've also seen how Christ prays, haven't we? What is most important to him? What he longs to have happen. And we've also seen how well laid out this prayer is. It flows quite nicely, doesn't it, from beginning to end. In this prayer, Christ gradually works from praying for himself in verses 1 through 5 to praying for the 11 disciples who are with him in verses 6 through 19 to eventually praying for all those who would believe in him in verses 20 through 26. None of God's people are left out of Christ's praying. He prays for them all. And we've also seen how Christ prays only for his people. He does not pray for the world, he says. but for those whom the Father had given to him in the covenant of redemption from before the foundation of the world, Christ only prays for those given to him. And what have we seen that Christ prays for specifically? Well, we've noticed that he prays for our preservation, that we would be kept and guarded, that we would not fall away like Judas Iscariot did. We see that especially in verses 11 through 15 for our preservation. And then he prays for our sanctification, that we would be made holy and we would be sanctified by the truth of his word. We see that especially in verses 16 through 19. And then he prays for our unification, especially in verses 20 through 23, that we would all be gathered into one and form one body. And we can tell how all of these go together, don't they? One weaves into the other, so that you can't really have one without the other. They flow into one another. And you cannot separate the one from the other, such that only some believers would be preserved and others would be sanctified, and yet others would be united. No, all of these things happen to all of them together. It's prayed. This prayer is prayed for the entirety of believers in the entirety of their salvation. And this is what all believers will experience, all of them, from the least to the greatest. And so this prayer also teaches us how to pray, doesn't it? It teaches us what is most important to God. And I'm not going to say that we shouldn't pray for other things besides these particular petitions. But it shows us that this is the kind of prayer that we know will be answered. This is the kind of prayer that Christ himself prays. These are the kinds of things that are on Christ's heart. And you remember that it is actually because Christ prays that we are all the more encouraged to pray. Since our prayers are taken up by Christ and perfected and presented blameless to the Father. And you remember how last week we were brought to that passage in Revelation chapter 8 where we see the Lord Jesus Christ as that angel of the Lord. And how he was given incense and he offered the prayers of the saints with that incense, and that incense went up to heaven before the throne of God. We have more assurance that the Father hears us and more boldness to come to his throne of grace precisely because Christ prays and is praying all the time, interceding for us. And so we have indeed learned a lot. And now we come to the end. Now we come to the end of Christ praying, to really the last and final petition, to the concluding words of his prayer, to the culmination of his prayer. And really, this ending just sums up the whole matter. This last petition is so huge because what Christ does here is he lays before the Father what is the ultimate petition, what is the ultimate request, what is the ultimate goal, what is the ultimate design, what is the ultimate purpose for all that God has ever done, for all that Christ ever did, for all of redemptive history, and that is the display, the manifestation, and the beholding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24 again. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a prayer. What a request. Now, if you remember, Christ actually began praying in a very similar fashion, didn't he? With the same idea of the display of his glory at the forefront of his mind. And I don't know if you remember, but I mentioned that really this whole prayer, if you had to sum it up in one word, is ultimately about glory. It begins with glory and it ends with glory. It's a very eschatological prayer. It's what is known in literature as an inclusio. An inclusio is just a Latin term that refers to like two bookends of a section that kind of portions off a passage of Scripture in the Bible, where the beginning is the same as the ending, and it's viewed as a unit. And so he begins this prayer with glory, and he ends the prayer with glory. And some have even suggested that the whole farewell discourse is its own inclusio, because what does Jesus say at the beginning of John 14, right? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And he talks about bringing them with him where he will be forever. And now he's ending with that, right? At the end of his prayer, he's ending with that idea being set forth. But in any case, at the beginning and end of this prayer, we see this emphasis upon the glory of Christ. Look with me again, just at the beginning of John 17, the first few verses, to remind ourselves of what Jesus said there. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so Jesus really comes full circle here, doesn't it? He begins praying for his glory, and he ends praying for his glory. He reiterates and intensifies and elaborates further on this prayer for the display of his glory. But the focus at the end of this prayer is not simply, it's not only on the display of Christ's glory, which he already prayed for, but it's specifically that his disciples and that all of his people would be able to see and to behold his glory. Look again at our text for today in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so, as I said, this prayer is very eschatological. Really, our preservation to the very end, when we are glorified, right? Our sanctification is to the very end when we are glorified. Our unification brings us to the very end where we'll be glorified together. This is very much about the glory of God. This display of the glory of God, as I said, is the reason for which God created the world and the universe, and all that exists. Yes, we could say that there are other things accomplished. There are lots of things that happen and are done that we don't know about and that are not of that great importance. Although God is intimately involved in all the details of the lives of every individual on this planet. To be sure, there are other lesser secondary reasons which are also important. But this is the main reason. This is the ultimate reason. Like, for example, if we were to think about the main reason for going on a trip. I still have not been to the Grand Canyon yet. I would really love to go there and to see that part of creation. But you could plan a trip to go to the Grand Canyon, But, and that's the main reason you're on this trip. But while you're going on the way, you might want to stop at particular hotels that seem like really nice places to stay at. Maybe see some relatives or maybe eat at some really nice restaurants. And these things are not unimportant. They're a part of what make the trip and the journey fun and enjoyable, but they're not the main, they're not the final destination. They're not the ultimate goal. If you don't hit all of these things, it's not as important. You want to get to the Grand Canyon to see it. Recently, our family went to the International Conference, and we were able to do some fun things on the way there and on the way back and stay at a hotel and those kinds of things. But the goal was to be there with God's people and hear great preaching and all of those kinds of things, you see. And that's what it's like when we consider the glory of God. That's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate design. Jonathan Edwards actually wrote his dissertation on this subject. He called it the end for which God created the world. And in that work, he shows conclusively that the ultimate end for which God created the world was to put on display the effulgence of His glory. This is why God created the world. It was not, as so many sadly other evangelicals might say, it was not because God was bored that He created the world. It was not because He had a need for companionship or He had a need for worship from His creatures. It was not to see who would choose Him. Let me do this plan and let me just see who might choose me, because that's impossible. Because God decrees the end from the beginning and He knows all things. And it was not even in the first place the salvation of sinners, but it was to put on display the effulgence of His glory. Now, what is God's glory? We've talked about this a little bit before. We've had other sermons on this topic before, but let me try to tease out and flesh out for you a little bit more about what it means, for God to be glorified, what this glory is all about. The Old Testament word for glory, kabod, really has reference to something that is heavy, weighty, or dense. You know how sometimes in conversation, if you're saying something that's like really deep, and they're like, whoa, that's heavy, dude. Right? Like, it's heavy. Well, we're getting there. We're getting closer to the idea of glory. The word also refers to abundance. So heavy, weighty, dense, abundance. If there is an abundance of things, it usually means it weighs more. And actually, this word for glory is used all over the place in the Bible with respect to wealth and riches. Remember that back then, and for much of the history of the world, gold and silver coins were weighed to see how much they were worth, or to see how much a person was worth. Those who had a lot of wealth and riches, their abundant riches, weighed a lot, so to speak. In fact, the first time that the word glory is used is in Genesis 31, where Jacob is amassing a lot of wealth from his uncle Laban. The word that's used there is like wealth or riches, you see. He was impoverishing Laban, and he was becoming rich. God was blessing him. And that's where the word kabod, glory, is used first. But consider what it says in Psalm 49, 16 and 17. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. You see the parallel? He becomes rich and the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away, and his glory shall not descend after him. His glory, his wealth, his riches, you see. Think about what Job says in Job 19, verse 9, when he was stripped of all that he had and all of his wealth and riches, all of his animals, all that kind of stuff. He says, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. And so one's glory, even from a human perspective, refers to how much a person is worth, how valuable they are. Now, of course, we have a tendency to put in our own humanistic and sinful thinking too much emphasis on what people have and possess. But the idea is there, how much they're worth, how valuable they are. And from this, we can see the connection to our view or estimation of God, can't we? For God is of immeasurable worth and value. He is the most worthy. He is the most weighty. He is the most valuable and abundant being there is. Who can plumb the depths of God? He is immeasurable. Who can find out his limits? He is infinite. And so the glory of God refers to his worth, his worthiness, and thus who he is in himself, and how rich he is, how worthy he is, of what value he is, of all that he is. And that is why the glory of God, as I have said before, refers to his very being. It refers to all of his attributes, all of his characteristics, all of his perfections, all that he is. That is a reference to his glory. Now, there is what theologians call the internal glory that God has in and of himself, regardless of whether anything even exists to give him glory or find him worthy. But then there is also his external glory. That is, the exhibition of his glory, the manifestation of his glory, the display of his glory, the communication of his glory, the effulgence of his glory before all of his creation. And when Scripture refers to God's glory, it is usually in this latter sense. It is taking who God is and revealing it to his creatures. The New Testament word used for glory, which is found in our passage, doxa, signifies much the same thing. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes this, talking about his suffering, right, in his labors as a missionary on his journeys. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See that idea there again? The weight, the heaviness, the weight of this glory, of his eternal reward, is what he is referring to. And in Ephesians 1:18, we read where Paul prays that the believers in Ephesus would come to know what are the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory. The riches. See, again, money involved, weightiness, heaviness. The riches of his glory. However, it must also be admitted that the Greek word doxa places an emphasis on the honor that is due others, on the opinion that one has of others, on the praise that can be given to others as a result of who they are or what they have done. And so again, we are getting back to this idea, right, when you put all this together, of worth or worthiness. Now, Scripture refers to glory as properly belonging to God alone. God alone has true worth, inestimable worth and value. Everything else has value and worth and glory because of him, that is derived from him. Just as God alone is love, or you could put in there any of his attributes, so God alone is glorious. Paul refers to God in Ephesians 1:17 as the Father of glory, as that which is particularly peculiar to God Himself, the Father of glory. Now, what was or is the way that God could make the greatest possible display of His glory? In all the possible plans and outcomes, in the countless numbers of things that God could have done, what would bring Him the greatest glory? What would show forth His worthiness, His glory, all that He is, to the uttermost, we could say? What would show Him to be the most worthy, the weightiest being, the most glorious being that He is? Well, His glory began to be displayed in the creation of all things out of nothing, didn't it? When God created all things in the heavens and on the earth, He put on display the greatness of His glory. The angels saw His glory. Mankind, represented in Adam and Eve in the garden, saw His glory. And even after the fall, we are told that the creation displays God's glory. We read about that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Even after the curse of the fall, after the fall has taken effect, we still see God's glory. But this alone could not show forth all that God is in the greatness and grandeur of His glory. There is so much more of God that cannot be seen and experienced in all of its fullness just by that. So, in His divine wisdom, He planned and permitted the falling of some of the angels from heaven and the falling of mankind on earth. This fall permitted the opportunity for God to show forth in brighter colors, we might say, to a far greater extent, such attributes as His love and His mercy and His goodness and His patience and His justice and so on. No other plan could improve upon that one. This plan would put on display the glory of God to the greatest extent, to the fullest degree possible. And this way of showing the greatness, the greatestness of His glory, was in the sending of His Son. And so, ever since the fall, ever since the first giving of the promise, the glory of God in Scripture centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The story of redemption is the story of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the story of the glory of Christ. In the Old Testament, we are given glimpses of the glory of Christ. Like the door of a you're in a dark room, and like the door just beginning to be opened, and the light from the other room or from the outside starts to come in, a tiny sliver of light. So is the Old Testament. We see there the glory of Christ. There's so much we could point out, and we've even read earlier about the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. But just for example, we especially see it in the tabernacle and in the temple. The tabernacle and the temple pointed forward to Christ, and they were a picture of the glory of Christ. Remember how beautiful and ornate those places were. Remember the great wealth and riches that went into making God's house in the Old Testament. Remember that gold was used, right? Wealth, riches, weightiness, heaviness. Remember how the furniture was overlaid with gold. Remember how the temple building was made of gold, all to show forth Christ's glory. Remember the ornate and beautiful priestly garments which gold was woven into, and those precious jewels, all meant to show forth Christ's glory. But even that glory was was displayed through fleshly ordinances, the New Testament says. They were just fleshly ordinances. But then in the New Testament era, in the incarnation, oh, how we see so much more of the glory of Christ, don't we? There he is in the flesh. No more temple or tabernacle. Here he is, the God-man. God has actually finally come to dwell among his people. We see Christ's glory in his true humanity, in his life, in his miracles, in his powerful preaching and teaching, in his holy living, in his absolute perfect obedience to the law of God. The Apostle John writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember that after Jesus performed his very first miracle of turning that water into wine in Cana of Galilee, it says in John 2:11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And there were even much greater glimpses of his glory. Like when Jesus took Peter and James and John with him up the mount, what we now call the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and they got a little bit more of the taste of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, a taste of the glory that was yet to come. And his crucifixion and his resurrection were the capstone, the epitome of his glory while on this earth. And oh, how glorious was the cross. The cross was and is Christ's glory. How God's glory was displayed and all of his attributes displayed on the cross, where we see God's infinite wrath poured out upon the Son, and God's infinite love given to hell-deserving sinners. All these attributes. In some ways, I think the cross is almost more glorious than the resurrection, because the resurrection is to be expected. Of course he's going to rise again. But for him to suffer on the cross, how glorious was that? That's not to be expected. That's not, when we think about ourselves, what should have been done, right? But even still, even then on this earth, the glory of Christ was veiled by human flesh. And it was veiled by his humiliation in this earthly life and by his low estate and because of all that he had to suffer for our salvation. There was still a great veil over the glory of Christ. So much of Christ's glory, even then, could not be seen. The door of that dark room was open just a little bit further, just a little bit more, and more light is coming through, but we still can't see who's really behind the door. It was just a bigger crack of light. Thus, so much more of Christ's glory remains to be seen. In fact, it is so much more that we could comparatively say that we haven't seen it at all yet. And there are many passages of Scripture that speak of Christ's coming glory. When Jesus was talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24 and verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" You see, as something that was still to happen, as something that was yet to be anticipated. And that is why Christ prays with regard to his glory here. At the end of this prayer, as something that hasn't happened yet, as something that is yet future, as something that is yet anticipated, this is the ultimate prayer. The true purpose of prayer, for this is the ultimate purpose and reason for why Christ came. This is the end goal. This is the final destination. This is the Grand Canyon that we've been wanting to get to. So ardent is Jesus praying at this moment that he even changes the way that he prays. And I know it might not come out quite as clearly when you read the English, although it is there. But notice that in verse 24, he does not use the word pray like he has earlier in this prayer. Instead, he says for the first time in this prayer, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which you have given me." He does not merely ask for this. It is not only a petition. It is his heartfelt desire. Here at the end of his prayer, when he talks about the glory, he says, "I desire," because it is all his desire. It kind of reminds us of what David said when he knew that God was making his covenant with him. And David responds, and he says in 2 Samuel 23:5, "Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and this is all my desire." David said, "This is wonderful. This is the one thing I desired above everything else." How David was like a type of Christ when he prayed that, a glorious type of Christ. But even more than that, the word desire here, thelo, can be translated as will or intent. Jesus is saying, "I will this to be the case. I intend for this to be the case." He is talking to the Father as one who is equal with the Father. This is not a hopeful wish. Christ has every intention of seeing to it that his people will see his glory. As one theologian said, this is Jesus' last will and testament. This is the inheritance that he wills to give to his people. Hebrews chapter 9 refers to Jesus as the testator and how the testator must die for that last will and testament to be enforced, you see. And so this is Jesus' last will and testament. Thus, Jesus is saying, this is the inheritance I want to leave behind. The greatest thing that I could possibly give those whom I have redeemed, the greatest way that I and that we, Father, can be glorified, and that is that they would be able to see me, behold me in all of my glory. Jesus is saying, this is the rightful inheritance that is to be given for those for whom he died. He purchased this with his own blood. And that's why he addresses the Father in the following verses, in verse 25, excuse me, as righteous Father. Because it is only right and just that those who know him and who know the Father through Christ's mediation should see his glory. He says, this is what I desire. This is what I will. Oh, righteous Father, they must see this. They have known you. They have known me. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Therefore, they must see my glory. And is it not also right for Christ to want to have his disciples see his glory, and for us to see his glory when he knows that we know all that he went through? The disciples were with Christ for 3 years now, and much of what they had seen was Christ, the Son of God's demotion, right? From heaven, the heavenly realm, to this earth, born in a manger, having to suffer along with sinful humanity in this life, you see. His humiliation, his rejection by men. They saw all the wrong that was done to him, though he was thoroughly righteous. Is it not right and just for Christ to want to be fully and finally vindicated in the eyes of all of his elect? We could think of all that Joseph suffered. Do you remember, children, how he was sold as a slave, taken to Egypt? And then he was put in a dungeon. He was imprisoned there for 2 years, only later then to be exalted. And Joseph's family, they didn't even know what happened to him. His father thought he was dead. Look at all that he experienced. And then when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he says in Genesis 45, 13, "So you shall tell my father, go, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Now that I've been exalted to this, I've been placed at Pharaoh's right hand, at his right hand, and I've been given all this wealth and riches, and look at the power and the prestige that I've been given. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Hurry and bring my father to me so that he can see my glory." And thus, this is Christ's desire. He has every reason to desire it all the more as the Son of God. Jesus says, "I desire that they may behold my glory." Now, Christ does not just pray that they would see his glory, but they would behold his glory. The word behold in Greek is theoreo. It's where we get the English word theater. It means to gaze upon something. It means to analyze something in order to experience, even to partake of it. It can be translated that way. But the idea is that you're at the theater, and because you are so impacted by what you see, it greatly affects you. It moves you. It changes you even. Have you ever seen certain plays or dramas or movies that do move you and even to some degree change you, right? Well, that's the idea here, to behold, okay? Not just see, but to gaze upon and be experience this theater. And so on that final day, when Christ returns, what a theater it will be. No one will have ever seen anything like it before. Christ will come in all of his unveiled glory. It will be then that they will see that he is God, for he will have the glory that he had with the Father before the world was even created. And this triumphant exaltation will be in every way the exact counterpart, the exact opposite of his humiliation. To the degree that Christ experienced humiliation and suffering and the scorn of men in this life, to the same degree will he experience the exaltation, the greatest possible exaltation. He will come with the glory of his angels, with the angelic host attending him. He will come as the victor, as the glorious crowned king of all creation. He will come as the judge of the world. We will see him gloriously triumphant, greatly exalted above all that has been created and made. And what we will see on that day is truly inexplicable. We can't even begin to comprehend it. We don't even have the eyes to see it now. You remember, Moses desired to see Christ's glory, but he was told that if he did so, he would die. And so he hid him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him. He says, "You can see my backside for just a moment." Paul was incapable of looking upon Jesus' glory without being severely blinded by that light for 3 days. And even then, he was miraculously healed so that he could see again. Jesus' glory on that final day is described in Scripture in a very picturesque way as a bright, shining, divine, supernatural light, beams of light that cannot be looked upon with human eyes. Hebrews 1:3 refers to Christ. It says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Revelation 21:23 says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." No need for the sun. You ever try to look directly into the sun, children? Don't do that. You can blind yourself. You can go blind, right? Christ's glory will be far brighter than the sun. No need for the sun anymore. The glory of Christ, the Lamb, will be its light. It is inexplicable to us. All we know is that we will one day behold the glory of Christ, and we will be changed. We will become like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And do you know what's so incredible about all of this? Is that He will share His glory with us. He will share His glory with us. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." You know, the high priest in the Old Testament wore this beautiful, glorious garb. And he would go into the Holy of Holies and minister there, but he could only go by himself. He was all alone. Nobody out there in the camp saw that glory. Nobody out there participated in that glory. But Christ, our high priest, will bring us up into the Holy of Holies. And we will not only behold His glory, but we will ourselves be glorious. And we will never tire of beholding Him. Do you think that God, who is all wise, who is all loving, and with all He's done for us, do you think he's gone astray here at all? You think to yourself, really, we're just going to be beholding Christ? I mean, isn't there something more important that we can be doing? And I mean, you know, isn't there other things that are more fulfilling? Don't you think God knows what's the most fulfilling, what's the most pleasurable, what's the most satisfying thing that you could ever experience? It will be beholding Christ, beholding His glory. The sight of Christ's glory will bring us eternal joy and happiness and satisfaction. We will be ravished by His love. As it says in verse 24, 26 of our text, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." That the love with which you have loved me will be in them. That the love, Father, that you show to me, you will show to them. Because now I am united to all the elect, and they are members of my body. And the Father cannot just love the head, but He loves all the Son. And we are united with the Son. The Father will love us just as He loves the Son. And the Holy Spirit will love us. God will delight in us, and we will delight in Him forever. If Peter, when he saw just a glimpse of Christ's glory at the Transfiguration, he said, "It's good for us to be here," and he wanted to set up tents. If Peter, with just a glimpse of that glory, said, "It's good for us to be here," and wanted to live there, how much more will we, when we see the full glory of Christ? We will want to be there. We will want to be there forever and to behold His glory, and we will never tire of it. And we will always, look about this, the glory is all the attributes of God, all that God is. And we will forever be learning more of who God is, forever, because He is limitless. He is infinite. We will never tire of it. Then will the end and the design for which God created the world be accomplished. This is what Jesus prays for. This is what will be accomplished. This is your eternal destiny, congregation. This is the reason that you exist. This is the reason everything exists. It all finds its focal point here in the glory of Christ that we will behold. Everything in this life and in this earth is nothing compared to that glory. Congregation, do you want to see that glory? Do you long to see, like Job said, Oh, he said he desires to see on that final day my Redeemer lives. Oh, how I yearn within myself to see. Job said that. Do you say that, congregation? Do you say that, children? Do you live in light of that glory? Do you pray? Do you pray for that glory to come? It will come. It will come. This life as we know it will cease. But we will be with one another, and we will worship God forever, and we will be fully and completely satisfied in the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful prayer that you pray for us. We thank you for your great design, plan, and desire that you would be glorified above everything else. Oh Lord, we long to see your glory. How in this life we are so fall so far short of that glory, have our eyes fixed on other things. Oh Lord, please lift our hearts and our minds upward. Help us to long for your glory. Help us to pray for your glory and bring it to pass. Oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.